Your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As you know, I've been preaching through the book of Acts now for many months. We took a little break over the holidays, but now we're returning to Acts chapter 13. Let me just pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for the work that you're doing here at Christian Family Fellowship. Lord, right now, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive from you. I pray this for the men, the women, the boys, and the girls that are here with us today. Open our ears to hear from you. Open our hearts to receive from you. Help me, Father God, to preach this message you've laid on my heart for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Proclaiming Jesus Resurrected. Several weeks ago, we began a new chapter in our study through the book of Acts, a new chapter both numerically and metaphorically. We saw that the church in Syrian Antioch was used by God to send out Barnabas and Saul as missionaries and church planters. We read about this in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that to you this morning and just remind you. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We see in these verses how the Holy Spirit himself called these men to the work of missions and how he confirmed and announced that calling to the church. That resulted in the church leaders laying hands upon them, praying for them and sending them out as their representatives to take the gospel message to the lost. Then, in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, we saw that they first sailed to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. There, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues and throughout the whole island. Finally, being summoned by the Roman proconsul or governor and proclaiming the gospel to him. Luke tells us that he believed their teaching, and this was yet another affirmation that they had indeed been called by God to be his gospel ambassadors to Jews and to Gentiles alike. As we will see, Paul and his team now set their sights on taking the gospel to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. That is where we pick up the story in our text for today, as we see that they went on to Pisidian Antioch. So look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark set sail from Paphos on the island of Cyprus to the port city of Attalia and then on to the city of Perga, which was the capital of Pamphylia. Something happened there that Luke simply mentions in passing, but he will revisit it later in the book of Acts. And that was John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. Now, Luke gives us no reason for his departure, but as we will see later, Paul felt that he had deserted them. After a short stay there, Paul and Barnabas join a group of travelers for the arduous trip north into the mountainous interior to another city called Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch was about 100 miles away, and they had to climb through rocky, mountainous territory up to an altitude of about 3,600 feet. 100 miles, remember, they traveled on foot. So this would have taken probably a week, if not 10 days. Just want to note, Pisidian Antioch, to where they were going, and Syrian Antioch, from where they had been sent out, were founded by the Greek general Seleucus. And both were named in honor of his father, Antiochus. That's why we have two cities named Antioch. In Paul's day, Pisidian Antioch had become a Roman colony, and it was the civil and military center of that part of Galatia. We know that Paul seems to have been attracted to those types of cities, and he attached particular importance because the evangelization of such key cities from which the gospel could then radiate out into nearby areas. There was a Jewish colony in the city and therefore a synagogue as well. So on the first Sabbath after their arrival, the two missionaries made their way to the synagogue. After the call to worship and the recitation of the appropriate prayers, the scripture portions would be read, one from the Pentateuch, or the law, and one from the prophets. Then a teaching would be shared by someone chosen by the synagogue rulers. In this case, they ask Paul, a visiting rabbi, to stand and give the teaching as was their custom. Look at verse 15 with me. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, I just want to explain to you that the synagogue service would have been attended by Jews and by Gentiles who had converted fully to Judaism. They were called proselytes. So these were those that had completely converted and were following the Jewish laws and traditions. And it would also be intended by what the scripture calls God-fearers, or those who fear God. These were Gentiles who believed in the God who the Jews worshiped and wanted to learn more about him, but they had not yet fully converted to Judaism. And so the scripture calls them God-fearers, or those who fear God. Luke now, starting in the next verse, for the first time, records for us the content of a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you realize that. We have been told that he has preached many times before, but this is the first time for us to hear a summary of one of his sermons. After a very brief introduction, his sermon will have four parts. So here's what the sermon preached in Antioch. Here are the four parts of it. Number one, God's mighty works in the past. Number two, God's mighty works in the present. Number three, Jesus' resurrection fulfills prophecy. And number four, a call to respond and believe. So I am about to preach to you Paul's sermon. This is not my sermon. I didn't write this sermon. Paul wrote this sermon. And we get to listen in to how Paul presents Jesus in that synagogue that day. Paul begins by recounting how God worked in the past to save his people and to set the stage for the coming Messiah. So let's listen to God's mighty works in the past. We'll be reading from verses 16 through 23. Follow along with me. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. A little humor there, you notice that? And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Paul's proclamation begins by recounting the highlights, just the highlights, of God's mighty works with his people Israel. From his election of the patriarchs, the fathers, to his deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt, on to the ascension of David as king and the establishment of David's dynasty. And then it moves directly from David to Jesus as the one in whom the divine promises given to David and his posterity were to be fulfilled. Paul clearly understands that the Old Testament scriptures are the story of God's saving acts according to God's divine plan of redemption. We see this in his use of the words God or he referring to God over and over and over again in this sermon. Paul says, God did this. God did that. It's always a case of God calling, God moving, God saving, God delivering. These are the works of God. And all of this leads up to this last statement. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God had promised through the Old Testament scriptures, he had promised that he would raise up a Savior, a Messiah for his people. Boom. Here it is. God has sent the long-awaited descendant of David, the Messiah, and his name is Jesus. Remember this. Everyone in that room had been waiting for a Savior. They had been waiting for a Savior for hundreds of years. It's hard for us to even comprehend. You know, we celebrate America being here for what? A couple hundred years? Right? Israel had existed for hundreds of years. All that time waiting for a Savior. All of Israel, all of the Jews, and all of the God-fearing Gentiles had been waiting for the promised one to come. They knew the prophecy. They knew the prophecies that had been given years earlier. For instance, one by Jeremiah. Let me read that to you. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. They would have been very familiar with this. Where God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, Paul, a visiting rabbi in this synagogue, stands in their midst and declares to them, the awaited Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. But how can they be sure? By listening to what Paul has to say about God's mighty works in the present. God's mighty works in the present. Look at verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Wow. What a message. Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He had first remembered and reminded his mostly Jewish hearers of what God had done in the past for his people. Now, embracing his Gentile audience as well, Paul reminds his hearers that God is not a God of the past only or of the Jews only. God is still acting, and he has acted in recent times. He has done something new. God had established the old covenant, and now, just as foretold by the prophets, he had established a new covenant through the work of his own Son, his chosen servant, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Christianity is not simply a philosophy or a set of ethics, although it does involve those. No. Christianity is a proclamation of facts concerning what God has done to provide salvation for you and for me. For everyone who believes. This is why Christianity, true Christianity, never changes. Some have tried at times to remake it into something more appealing to the world, but that does not work, nor does it honor God. Instead, we must learn to conform our thinking to these facts. And then proclaim these facts to the lost and dying in the world. And leave the rest up to God. Note that Paul shares with them the facts that make up the gospel, the good news, which is the power of God for salvation. What are these facts? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The facts that make up the gospel are these. That Jesus died according to the scriptures. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Jesus came and lived a perfect, sinless life, and then offered up his life as the perfect sacrifice. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of men and women, boys and girls. We could not pay the penalty for our own sin, so God sent his Son to do that for us. So he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried in a tomb, and that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul always mentions eyewitnesses, of which he himself was one. Remember, under Jewish law, you had to have two eyewitnesses to convict anyone of any breaking of the law. One eyewitness wasn't enough. You had to have two. Well, God provided over 500 eyewitnesses. Over 500 saw Jesus in his resurrected, glorified body for 40 days before he ascended back into heaven. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the most attested to fact of ancient history. These are facts. And Paul then reminds his hearers of how the resurrection of the Messiah, the Son of God, is a fulfillment of Scripture prophecy. Remember, these men to whom he was preaching, men and women, boys and girls, they knew the Old Testament prophecies. So now he's going to remind them of how Jesus' resurrection fulfills some of those prophecies. Look at verses 33 through 37 with me. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, quote, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, God has spoken in this way, quote, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, quote, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Paul is reminding them that David died, he was buried, and guess what? He rotted. But Jesus died, was buried, and God raised him from the dead so that he did not see decay, nor will he ever, because he is divine. He is glorified. Paul, in essence, says to them, this is the way. This is the way foretold by God through the prophets. This is the fulfillment of the plan of God for our justification and the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus himself told us that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one can come to God except through Jesus. Paul then does what every good preacher does. He issues a call to respond and a call to believe in Jesus and what he has done for the forgiveness of their sins. And he gives a warning to all of those who will not believe. Let's look at this call to respond and believe, starting in verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Everything that Paul has said leads to this truth, and it's a glorious truth. There is forgiveness of sin and justification before God through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Listen to me. My sins, they are many. your sins, they are many. I don't care if you're 6 years old or 60 years old. You are a sinner and you need a Savior. Because without a Savior, you will be punished eternally by God for your sins. The only way our sins can be removed is by believing and trusting in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. When he says, "Let it be known to you, brothers," he is now moving from the proclamation of the gospel to the need for each one to personally respond in faith, believing. What does all that he has said mean to me? How does it impact my life? How does it impact your life? Well, here is the bottom line. Forgiveness of sins only comes through this man, Jesus. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in that synagogue that day and in this sanctuary today were attempting to earn their way to God through their obedience to the law. The Jewish religion was a man-made religion. And there are man-made religions all over the earth today. And what one thing they all have in common is they have formed a way to earn your way to God, to somehow earn the forgiveness of your sins. That is a lie. It is not possible. They trusted in their own righteousness to someday achieve heaven. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul knew all about that. That's how he had lived his life. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had trusted in his own obedience to the law, his own righteousness for his eternal life, until he came face to face with Jesus. And then he knew that was a lie. He knew he had to trust in Jesus and in him alone for the forgiveness of his sins. God had made a way for all of our sins to be removed and paid for, a way that we could be justified before God. And that way is only through believing and trusting in the work of Christ. Paul is insisting, as he always did, that we cannot be saved by works of the law or through any other means other than by God's grace found in Jesus. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. What the law demands has been fulfilled for us by Jesus. And we who believe in him are credited by God with Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness. As my kids used to sing, this is wonderful extra good news. Amen? If you trust in your religion or your goodness, you will be disappointed. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. But Paul does not end with the good news alone. He ends with a warning. This is where the quote from Habakkuk in verse 41 comes in. Read that with me again. "Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." This text from Habakkuk concerns the fall of Jerusalem, which was an expression of God's judgment upon Israel. On that occasion, God poured out his judgment upon his people for not listening to him, for not heeding his warning. And Paul is saying that for those who refuse to believe in Jesus now, judgment is coming. Let me make this very clear. If we refuse to believe in Jesus as our Savior and serve him as our Lord, then the divine judgment of God will one day be poured out upon us. It's that simple. Every sin must be paid for. Either you will pay for it with the divine judgment of God, or you will trust in Jesus to have paid for it for you. Do not let the divine judgment of God fall upon you. You have a choice. Paul says, "Open your eyes, you scoffers, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that thus far you will not believe, even if one tells you." Well, I'm telling you today, God is doing a work right now. And you need to respond to his call to believe in Jesus and trust in him for your salvation. Well, our text ends with the response to the sermon. In verses 42 and 43, let me read that to you. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." What? Wouldn't that have been amazing to be there that day and to see the response of the people? Luke tells us that many of the people begged that they might hear more of this teaching on the next Sabbath. He also tells us that many of the Jews and the devout Gentile converts followed Paul and Barnabas, continuing to ask questions about this teaching. Some of these eventually believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in him for their salvation. Others may have simply been curious about this new teaching that they were hearing. And still others rejected this teaching altogether and opposed Paul and Barnabas. We'll hear more about this next week when we finish chapter 13. What about you? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord? Without this, no one can be saved. Let me read these words to you, written by the Apostle Paul a few years later, in his letter to the Romans. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Make no mistake, everyone, no matter who you are, no matter how old or how young, no matter what sins you've committed, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you will not be put to shame as those who refuse to believe. I want to challenge each one of you to believe with all your heart and to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to sit under the preaching of your word, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the greatest of all of your apostles, and to listen to him preach the truth of your gospel, the truth of your great and mighty works in the past and in the present, because you are the God of the present, and you still are saving men and women, boys and girls, even this day. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not yet believed in Jesus, that today would be the day that they would believe and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would call upon your name to be saved. And Father God, for those of us who have already done this, who have already been adopted into your family, and in whom your Spirit now dwells, may we be faithful witnesses to these truths. Father God, give us opportunities to share the truth of your gospel with others. May we be your faithful witnesses in a dark world, a world in which people are perishing all around us because they need to hear the gospel. Give us opportunities. Open our mouths that we might speak of your glorious salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.